This is a scripture reading from Psalm 24:3-6. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation from those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob.
Heavenly Father, most awesome God, we pray that the words of the song just rendered would be the sentiment of every heart, so that our worship would be acceptable in your sight, so that angels might join us in praising you. Strengthen me today, dear Lord. Give me physical strength. Give me all that I need to present your word. Take charge, Holy Spirit. Speak to my heart and to the heart of the waiting congregation for your glory and for your praise. Amen. I don't know about you, but I miss my church. I found myself expressing these summary words to a brother who offered me moral support at an appointment earlier this week. These were words that my mind previously had not recognized, and which my heart before then had not understood. Not fully, at any rate. But I miss my church. I miss what could have been, and I long for what could yet be. The sermon today is to call us back to what was, to draw our attention to what could have been, and to stir up in us a longing for what yet could be. So my prayer is that the inspired word of Scripture would be for each one of us the tool that teaches us what is true and makes us realize what is wrong in our lives. The tool that would correct us where we are going wrong and teach us to do what is right. Mount Everest is situated in the Himalayas and is the tallest mountain in the world. It peaks at 8,848 meters or 20,039 feet above sea level. That is about 5.5 miles in length. But if we think in terms of height, it would be the equivalent of almost 20 Empire State Buildings. From the summit, one can see the countries of Tibet, India, and Nepal. Mount Everest attracts many well-experienced mountaineers, as well as novice climbers. And although the standard route is not substantially technically challenging, Everest is precarious, especially in the death zone, which is at altitudes above 8,000 meters or 26,000 feet. And it is precarious because of dangers such as altitude sickness, weather, and wind. The first known successful climb to the summit was done by Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay in May 1953. Now, before that, George Mallory and Andrew Irvine, these were British explorers, had attempted it years before in 1924. But as they never returned, no one knows for sure whether they were actually successful. Since 1953 up to the end of 2010, that's a span of about 57 years, I believe, a number of records have been set. 3,142 people have climbed Mount Everest successfully. There has been 5,104 successful attempts, ascents to the summit. 219 people have died trying. The largest number of people to reach the summit in one day was 169 in May 2010. The youngest climber climbed in 2010, 13-year-old Jordan Romero. The age limit is now 16 after his climb. The oldest climber who reached the summit was a 76-year-old man called Min Bahadur Serkan in May 2008. And the most successful attempts by one person, number 20, 21 since May 2011. And this was done by Apa Sherpa, a Nepalese Sherpa mountaineer. These facts reveal some very significant things about Everest. They show us, I think, three very key points. The first one is that Mount Everest is an arduous climb, but it is achievable. The second is that the summit can be reached by the youngest and the oldest of us, whether we are male or female. And the third most important point is that preparation and the right climbing gears are essential. Now, when I think of Mount Everest, I am reminded of the spiritual mountain that Christians have to climb. Yes, we have an Everest to climb, and we must ascend to its summit. It is a tall mountain, but it is achievable. It is sometimes a rough climb, but the youngest and the oldest of us, male or female, can reach it. Careful preparation and the right climbing gear are essential if we are to reach our spiritual summit. The psalmist David calls our attention to this mountain in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4. Who may ascend, he asks, the hill of the Lord? Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to vanity or swears deceitfully. Who then may ascend the mountain of God? Which one of us may enter his holy place? It is a question worth pondering. But I want to thank God this morning that the answer is given to us. We don't have to brainstorm. Our answers might have been very different otherwise if we were left to decide the answer, the response to the question. Now, it is important to understand what the psalmist had in mind. And considering the context to these words will help. If we turn to 2 Samuel 6, it's also the same story beginning in 1 Chronicles 13. we will find a story narrated to us. Back in the early days of his reign, the young King David sought to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim in Judah to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. Now, since the days of Saul, Israel had failed to inquire of God, and David wanted to change that. He loved the Lord. Not like some of us who say we love God, but we don't bother to allow Him to direct our lives. David wanted to ask God everything. Even the seemingly little things that many people wouldn't trouble God with. David knew that his God didn't mind at all. So the people agreed with David's proposal that they bring up the ark to Jerusalem, and they set out to transport it on a cart, just as the Philistines before them had done. The Philistines had been successful, and we find that in 1 Samuel 6, 11 and 20. But the attempt to bring the ark from Judah to Jerusalem ended in a fatal situation. It was a fatal error. On the journey, and they were more than halfway along by this time, the oxen pulling the cart stumbled, and it seemed that the ark would fall. Instinctively, a man called Uzzah, maybe he was closest to the ark, he reached out to steady the ark. It was but a tiny touch. But immediately, he was struck dead. And the transfer of the ark was aborted for 3 months. The Bible says that the Lord's anger had risen against Uzzah. It was a tiny action with huge consequence. From this, we learn the importance of absolute obedience. That tiny act was one of irreverence, showing insufficient regard for the holy thing, and it came about because of disobedience. Now, if we go back to Exodus 40, to Leviticus and also the book of Numbers, we will see how very precisely God gave instructions about the building, the treatment, and the care of the ark. This was because the ark was the footstool of God's throne. It was holy. As a matter of fact, it was holiness personified, because Shekinah, the manifestation of God's presence, was there. The ark itself was a sacred chest that held the Ten Commandments God gave to Moses. And its cover, the cover of this chest, was the mercy seat, on either side of which was an angel. Each angel had one wing which stretched forth above, and the other wing folded over the body as a sign of reverence and humility. Now, above the mercy seat, which was the covering for the ark, was Shekinah. This was where God communicated sometimes with the high priest. Sometimes he spoke from the cloud, and sometimes a light would fall on the angel on the right of the mercy seat, and this would indicate God's acceptance or his approval. If he was displeased, however, a shadow fell on the left angel. There were special instructions for handling and transporting the ark. first, the ark was to be transported only by the Levites, and they were the priests in Israel. The ark was to be carried on special poles inserted through the rings of the ark. The ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, so there was no need to touch it. But before any of this could take place, the priests had to wash and purify themselves. Now all Israel, and even the stranger among them, would have known these requirements. So ignorance was no excuse for others' irreverence. And it should be no excuse today when anyone enters God's presence. His word is available to us. So we ought to know what is holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. We may not always understand the reason behind God's instructions, but a lack of understanding does not give us the freedom to disobey. So the problem was not in the moving of the ark, but the method that the king employed to move it. Because the Philistines had carried the ark on a cart previously, David carelessly decided to follow suit. Now, if the instructions had been followed as they should have been, there would have been no danger of the ark falling, and Uzzah would have been nowhere near to even touch it. It had been a presumptuous sin, and God had given a law against sins of presumptuousness. The guilty, he said in Numbers 15, 30 to 31, whether Israelite or stranger, would be cut off from the congregation of the people. Sometimes omitting a small, or what we consider small, but significant requirement may lead to the sin of Uzzah and incur the wrath of God. Of course, we assume that God accepts all that we bring because he doesn't smite as he did in the days of old. But if he did, we'd be amazed to discover how much of what we do carelessly, how much of what we do without care and consideration of the process and the preparation needed, is unacceptable to him. Lack of proper preparation for worship, participants who don't know what they're doing, who don't understand the significance, blasé in our attitude, inappropriate dress, no decorum, no sense that we are in the presence of the Almighty God. All of these things are unacceptable to him. Oh, that we would be like King David. His response to this sudden death was a recognition of his own rashness, his own carelessness. And so he suspended the transfer of the ark until he could move it according to God's precise instructions. Now, I call that wisdom. When we recognize we are going wrong in anything, we must not press ahead anyway. We ought to learn from David. The avoidable incident caused him to ask himself, "How can the ark of God come to me? How can I bring the ark of God to me in Jerusalem?" He became angry with himself for his part in contributing to the needless death of Uzzah. But to prevent further disobedience, King David suspended the transfer of the ark until he could move it, just as God had instructed. After 3 months, the ark was transferred successfully to Jerusalem in the right way. And the Bible tells us that King David danced with joyous thanksgiving and praise before God and in the presence of all Israel. Now, this is the story that provides the context to Psalm 24, where David reminds us of God's requirements for the one who would enter his holy presence. And it reminds us that God's standards are high, and that to enter his holy presence, we must reach up to his standard of righteousness. The psalm, because it's also a song, became an entrance liturgy to the Israelites, and it provided a structure for worship. So if we look at Psalm 24, verse 1 to 2, we will see there first a call to worship. Yahweh is resplendent in greatness, in majesty and glory, because of his marvelous works of creation and redemption. He is both creator and recreator of his people. And what follows the call to worship is the reading of the law, verses 3 to 4. Now the people are confronted, and we are confronted, with God's standard of righteousness. Who can give him the worship and honor and adoration that he deserves? After the reading of the law comes the declaration of pardon, because we have a merciful, a loving, a compassionate God. And then follows the preaching of the gospel, verses 7 through to 10. But the psalm also sets out for us the theology of worship. Worship is first by nature a dialogue between God and man. God first speaks and man responds. And then worship is by nature vertical. The dialogue is from God down to man, and the response which follows is from man up to God. So when the priest representing God called the people to worship, he would ask the question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the people would answer with a declaration of God's requirements. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, whose soul is not lifted up to vanity, nor swears deceitfully. And then the priest would make the declaration of pardon that is available and the blessing for those who meet God's requirement. I can't help but think that if we did the same thing, we might be more careful about our attitude and our disposition when we assemble for worship. Perhaps the word would bring to our consciousness the awesome standard that God has set for us to reach, and we would not be careless in our approach to him and to one another. David had an appreciation of the awesomeness and majesty, the purity and the holiness of God. So it is no wonder that the transfer of the ark to Jerusalem prompted him to consider the characteristics of the one who would reach up and enter the holy presence of the God of the universe, the God who is Shekinah glory. The psalm summarizes the entire moral law of God in two couplets. We have first, clean hands and pure heart. And then we have vanity and deceitful swearing. Who does not lift up his soul to vanity, nor swears deceitfully. You'll notice that the word love is not mentioned anywhere in this psalm. And yet the answer is the reflection of one who loves the Lord. But I do want you to notice that the word love is not the response, the self-response that David gives. I say this because very often, too often, we speak of love without definition. And so we remain elementary in our use and in our understanding of love. We don't seem to have a unified understanding of what love is. For some, it is just a word. For others, it's a concept. For some others, it's just the principle. And for others, it's action. It appears that we don't read the same Bible and we don't sing from the same hymn sheet. The word love is not mentioned in the psalm. But what we find stated is the principle of love in action. The response to the questions is the reflection of a person who loves the Lord and who loves his brother. And this principle of love in action is the moral law and is summarized as clean hands and pure heart, a soul not lifted up to vanity, and a soul that never lies. Now that we understand the context to this psalm, let's take a closer look at David's self-response. And I want to start with clean hands and a pure heart. You know, our father's funeral was a joyous occasion. It is perhaps for me the most joyous of funerals that I've ever seen or have ever attended. Now, it wasn't happy, but it was joyous. It was also an occasion for comic relief. One of our neighbors had got up to speak, and raising her arms to heaven, she presented herself as one having clean hands before the all-seeing God. I don't know if our neighbor really understood what it meant, but I recall our mother often saying to her, "Yes, yes, the Bible does say that, but what does it mean? Do you understand what it means?" Perhaps you are asking the same question. What does it mean? The commentator John Henry Jowett describes clean hands as the symbols of conduct, the expression of the outer life. The phrase begs the question, what are my hands like? What do I use them for? What have they been busy doing? We are forced to consider whether they have been busy murdering, stealing, brutally ill-using and abusing our fellow man. It is possible to do all of these things in business, in conversation, and even in a criminal silence. Our hands may be foul with a brother's blood. And yet men and women with hands like these cannot ascend into the hill of the Lord. For there must be no stain of an unfair and scandalous life. It is apparent that clean hands is not a reference to physical cleansing. It is true that the priests were required to wash their hands in the lava that stood outside the door of the tabernacle before they could enter any of the holy compartments and offer burnt offerings. But this was done as a symbol of both outer and inner purity. It was also an indication that their actions, that which their hands would do, that which the people could see, came from pure hearts, that which God alone could see. So the pairing of the two requirements, clean hands and pure heart, is the merging of the external, the actions, and the internal perfection of character that God demands from his children. The idea is that the hands cannot be clean unless the heart is pure. In other words, the actions are only pure if the motivation of the heart is pure. We don't have to worry about the hands if the heart is pure. If the heart, if our desires, if our motives, if they are without spot or blemish, everything that emerges into outer life will share the same radiant purity, for the heart expresses itself in the hands. We might connect clean hands to the Ten Commandments and pure heart to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 8. These two phrases remind us that perfect obedience to the moral law of God is unequivocally pronounced as God's eternal standard of righteousness. In life, it is not always the case that the outer reflects what is inside. It is not always the case. And yet very, very often we rely only on the external to judge one another. This is precisely the reason, the fact that the outer does not always reflect the inner, it is precisely the reason we should not make a judgment merely on what the human eye can see. Now let me hasten to explain. E.G. White says this: there may be an outward correctness of deportment without the renewing power of Jesus Christ. The love of influence and the desire for the esteem of others may produce a well-ordered life. Self-respect may lead us to avoid the appearance of evil. A selfish heart may perform generous actions. That is why clean hands should be understood in the context of a pure heart. For while someone may use the deeds to give the impression of purity, you just can't fake a pure heart. Not when the all-seeing eye of Almighty God can see it and can determine the motives. We are to understand, as David did, that those who would ascend to the place where God dwells cannot do so with the lie of a deceitful motive. You know, people who focus only on the external are those who don't truly appreciate what clean hands really mean. People who are at pains only to sound right and to look right. They don't care to say or do the right thing for the right reasons. And it becomes for them a well-honed act. It's meticulously crafted, masterfully executed, and they pass as good. They pass as Christ-like. They pass as loving, because they know that other people can't see what's on the inside. But not only that, they bargain that a lot of people will only judge based on what can be seen. Now, people like that often come off smelling of roses. They're held up as the model of virtue against everybody else. But what we learn from David is that the benchmark for assessing how good we are is not how bad the other person appears to be, but how we measure up against the standard that God has set for his children. Now, I think that it is only the simple-minded who sees the external, the apparently clean hands, the outward action that seems reasonable, acceptable, quite in order, and makes a judgment based on that. It is only the simple-minded who believes that if his brother said it, it must be so, and the motive must be pure. It is only the simple-minded who takes the action at face value and does not even think to ascertain anything. Some people understand this as love. But we ought to know, as we can see in Psalm 24, that love is intelligent. And it understands that actions must be ascertained as coming from pure motives. David was not the only one who identified purity of heart as essential for entering God's presence. Jesus would later declare that without it, no man can see God. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Jesus was speaking of purity of heart, not merely in the sense in which the world understands purity, where it is free from that which is sensual or free from lust, but in the sense of one who is true in the hidden purposes and motives of the soul, free from pride and self-seeking, one who is humble, unselfish, and childlike. Now, having spoken about purity of heart that manifests its fruits in the works of the hands, the psalm goes on to expand on the description of the one who would stand in the presence of the Most Holy God. A person who observes fidelity and integrity in all aspects of his life. He who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, and some versions say idol or falsehood, nor sworn deceitfully. This is a person who adheres to the great commandment to love God and love his neighbor. But notice how love is expressed. David expands further about this person in Psalm 15. And in Psalm 15, we find 10 characteristics, and it is believed that all the 613 commandments of the Torah are summarized in these 10 characteristics. He leads a blameless life and does what is right. He is blameless. He does what is right. And this is important because in 1 John 2 and verse 6, the Bible says, he who says he abides in him ought himself to so walk, even as he walked. So the one who walks uprightly knows it is a witness and a testimony in the midst of a wicked and perverse world. He must be righteous before God. He must be righteous because God can have no fellowship with unrighteousness. The second characteristic, he speaks the truth from a sincere heart. The person thus defined is one who would abide in the tabernacle, who understands that to abide in the tabernacle of God, he must speak truth in his heart, for God looks upon the heart. Truth comes from a pure heart, and only the pure in heart can see God. When truth is not in the heart, the lips are prone to speak deceitful things, and lies come naturally. Third characteristic, he refuses to gossip or harm his neighbors or speak evil of his friends. In other words, he is charitable to his neighbor. He does not harm his neighbor. He doesn't do so by slandering, by gossiping, or by criticizing them. I'm talking about destructive criticism, mind you. He can't help hearing destructive criticisms about his neighbor, but he himself will not promote it or act upon it. He stands for justice and he loves mercy. He despises flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord. In other words, he is careful of the company he keeps. So he is a companion of all those who respect and honor God, because he, like Noah, like Abraham, like so many others, walks with God. This man who would enter the holy place of God keeps his promises even when it hurts. He doesn't break his contract because something better comes along. He doesn't accept this spurious notion that it's the cost of doing business. Everybody is doing it. He shuns any counsel, any advice that says it's okay to change your mind for a more attractive offer. And when the negatives of his marriage relationship seems to outweigh the benefits, he does not listen to those who says he ought to get out of it. He imitates the faithfulness of Jesus, and it is only a pale imitation. But nevertheless, he imitates the faithfulness of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Who, having loved his own, loved them unto death. The man who would climb the mountain of God and who would stand or dwell in his holy place does not lend money and charge interest, and he cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent. What this really says is that he is merciful in his dealings. He doesn't take advantage of the ignorant or of the poor by charging exorbitant prices, even if they are the going rate. He doesn't do it because he is merciful in his dealings. He will not, as some lawyers do, take bribes against innocent people. And we do that all the time, you know, for friendship, for position, for all sorts. We will say something negative. We take a bribe against those who are innocent. We are to understand that our devotion to God is revealed in the character of our conduct towards our fellow man. The one who is pure in heart is humble before God. And because his hands are clean, he will not lie to his fellow man. The person who lies shows no devotion to God. His worship is false, and he worships in vain. I want to spend a little time and talk to us about truth. Truth matters. Honesty matters. It matters for the one who would ascend to the hill of God, who would stand in his holy presence. Truth should matter to us. Now, I find that sometimes we demonstrate that we have some difficulty speaking the truth or representing the truth. We know what we say is not true, but we think, oh heck, who's going to find out? We speak a measure of truth, but we don't speak the whole truth, because the intention is to deceive. Sometimes we make statements that send a partial message, and we leave room for questions and suspicion. Sometimes we withhold an explanation that would clarify and eliminate the possibility of doubt, maybe even prevent it. Sometimes we choose to remain silent, and in our silence, we give the wrong impression. We mean to give the wrong impression. Maybe we are driven to protect our position or our friendships. Maybe we feel beholden to others. Maybe we don't want to take any position, so we sit on the fence and we present ourselves as neutral, and we lie. We claim credit that is not ours to claim, so we can look good. We try to present ourselves as something that we are not. In all of these situations, we show that we are not comfortable with the truth. And yet, truth matters. E.G. White says, "No one who tries to appear what he is not, or whose words do not convey the real sentiment of his heart, can be called truthful." Sometimes we're even caught up in lies because we're not discerning, and we fail to verify information before we pass it along. Something is said that does not ring true, and we don't stop to question it. Sometimes we pass on the information as though we had first-hand knowledge of it, and we don't bother to check if there is any truth in it. And as a result, we become party to lies. Truth needs to be verified. Truth matters. The man without integrity in his conduct does not have clean hands and a pure heart, and he cannot stand in the presence of God. He does not meet the divine requirements to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. Micah 6 and verse 8. Now, when we reflect on the characteristics of the one who may ascend to the hill of God and stand or dwell in his holy presence, it becomes very clear that God has set a very high standard for his people indeed. A very high standard for those he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I believe that if we are honest, if as I spoke, we have been examining ourselves and not our neighbor, if we have been holding up a full-length mirror before ourselves and not before someone else, we would be forced to come to the conclusion that not one of us reaches up to God's ideals for his people. But like Mount Everest, God's ideals for us are achievable. And so we move to verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 24. You remember I said that we begin with the call to worship and the reading of the law and then the declaration of pardon and blessing. In Psalm 24, verses 5 to 6, we are told that God's ideals are achievable, that we can ascend his mountain, that we can dwell in his holy place through the merits of Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are told, moreover, that this is given to us by God. But it is only given to those who truly seek him. This is the good news of salvation. And it is one that we need to share with the world. May he who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before God help us to ascend as we look forward to the return of our soon coming King and share the good news of salvation with a world who needs it. Amen. Most righteous Heavenly Father, we desire to ascend the mountain of God to dwell in your holy place. Lord, we recognize that we do not have the characteristics of such a person. But we desire that Jesus would come into our hearts anew today, that we would be washed in his blood and cleansed from all sin and all filthiness. And we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be pure so that our actions might reflect the purity of our hearts. We will no longer look only on what we can do on the outside to give the impression of purity. Lord, we will focus on recognizing you as the one who can read every thought, every motive. And we desire to submit ourselves to you. In surrender, we say, make us like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.